This is Nolan Donald. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here, and I'm going to invite you right now to pray for my voice. This is sermon number two. We got one more after this and another long day, but the Lord will get me through it. So we're glad that you are with us today. For those of you worshiping at home, we're glad you're here, and it's exciting to have some people in the room as we prepare to open back up. I'm really glad that you're worshiping with us today. It's just, man, the energy in the room. Thanks to our worship band and everyone for helping us worship. Before we jump into our series that we've been in, I Choose Joy, I want to just echo something Pastor John said just a minute ago about how excited we are about Holy Week. And I just want to tell you, I just had this moment sitting here in worship, watching our band lead and thinking about coming out of this pandemic and that we're beginning to see signs of life, you know, as we have a few people in the room, and in a couple weeks we're going to be able to have a few more people in the room, and we've got a few kids here, but beginning on Easter Sunday, we're going to be able to have some kids here, and so we're beginning to move out of this. And how the thought that went through my mind is, I love seeing that Foley United Methodist Church is coming out of the pandemic stronger than we were. And hearing just the missional community talk, seeing our worship team, hearing about what Chris has planned here in Holy Week, and I'm just so excited. And I want to thank you at home and those of you in the room. We're not taking an offering in here yet for your generosity. Because your giving is making this possible. It isn't what makes God move, but it creates like a fertile field for God to move in. And so new equipment and new staff hires and missional communities and focusing on all of that is possible because you've helped make that possible. So thank you. It's just really, I can't wait to see what God's going to do as we kind of emerge into this next season. It is a great, great thing. If you want to give, you can go to foleyumc.org/give. And I actually just in my box this morning, I saw a message from someone who lives in Missouri, who this has become their church, and they watch us online, and they had sent an offering in. So thank you wherever you are for giving. You're helping fuel the mission of God right here in South Baldwin County and even around the world. So our scripture this morning comes out of the book of Philippians. We have been in a series working our way through the book of Philippians called I Choose Joy. This morning I'm going to read Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9 out of the message, and then we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about how we might take this really unique letter that Paul wrote to a group of Jesus followers in the first century and how we might learn from it and what it might have through the power of the Holy Spirit to have to say to us this morning. So Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9, if you have your phone or you want to open up another browser window or open your Bible, I would love for you to read along with me. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to iron out their differences and make up. God doesn't want his children holding grudges. And oh yes, Sigas, since you're right there to help them work things out, do your best with them. These women worked for the message hand in hand with Clement and me and with the other veterans, worked as hard as any of us. Remember, their names are also in the book of life. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in him. Make it as clear as you can to all you meet that you're on their side, working with them and not against them. Help them see that the master is about to arrive. He could show up any minute. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. Summing it all up, friends, I'd say you'll do best by filling your minds and meditating on things true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious, the best, not the worst, the beautiful, not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. Put into practice what you learned from me, what you heard and saw and realized. Do that, and God, who makes everything work together, will work you into his most excellent harmonies. This is the word of God. These words are true, and they can be trusted. Pray with me, please. God, thank you for the truth of these words. Lord, thank you that a letter written so long ago through the power of your Spirit speaks right to our heart. And Lord, as we dig into these verses and as we continue to think about what it is you want to do in us, as we seek to let you transform our lives into earnest, authentic followers of Jesus, Lord, would you be at work? Lord, we, with all we have, Just surrender ourselves. We open ourselves. We invite you, come Holy Spirit, work in us for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have followed along in this sermon series, if you've tracked with us or listened on our podcast or watch our video or whatever, then you know that last Sunday I began the sermon by talking about a story about the Coca-Cola company. And Coca-Cola in the mid-1980s did all of this work in the boardrooms and the taste testing and all the prep and all the plans. And they created this huge plan, this idea, this wonderful thing to reformulate the recipe for Coca-Cola. And then what happened, as I told you last week, is that on April 23rd, 1985, they announced the change of New Coke, and 79 days later, they reversed course and undid it. It was one of the most catastrophic marketing, advertising, business failures of the 20th century. One way that you could say what happened to the Coca-Cola company was that they did all this planning, that they had all this idea, that they did all this work, but when the rubber met the road, it didn't work out the way they thought it would. You may be familiar with the phrase, when the rubber meets the road. My guess is that you automatically have a sense of what that means. That phrase is a phrase that actually came into our jargon in the 1950s. It was the Firestone Tire Company that began to use the idea, when the rubber meets the road, as a way to sell tires and to kind of play off the kind of colloquial meaning that was beginning to be common in the English language with that and selling tires. But before it could become a phrase that could get used over and over again, it had to become a phrase that everybody knew what it meant already. And so this idea, long before the 1950s, had begun to infiltrate the English language and began to be a phrase that people were using over and over again. And essentially, it worked somewhere like this, that the idea of the rubber meeting the road started as early as the 1880s. John Paul Dunlop invented the rubber tire. How many of you didn't know that? You can take notes on that. Take that home. If you watch Jeopardy later, you'll be able to answer. In the 1880s, John Paul Dunlop invented the rubber tire. And he didn't invent it for a car. He invented it for his son's tricycle, that he was trying to find a way that his kid's tricycle wouldn't get stuck in the yard or that kind of thing. And so he took a hose and realized that if he kind of stretched that around the rim of the tire, that it worked better. So when they began to mass produce automobiles in the 1920s, they took Dunlap's idea and put rubber tires on cars. And what they began to realize is that as time went on, that in some ways, it didn't really matter what kind of car it was. That you could have a 2021 Maserati, or you could have a 1953 Studebaker, at some level, if the car couldn't stay on the road, if there wasn't traction, if it couldn't handle the way you steered, if you couldn't make it do the things you wanted, the type of car didn't matter, because at some level, the only thing that mattered in these vehicles and automobiles and trucks and all this was where the rubber meets the road. It was that point where all of the work and all of the thing kind of had this crucial point, that if it didn't work at that point, it didn't really work anywhere. And so people began to understand that this way that tires work kind of began to be a mantra for lots of areas of life. I bet you've heard this phrase. I bet you've used this phrase. I bet in your work life, in your home life, watching sports teams, somewhere you've heard this idea, when the rubber meets the road. I mean, I think the Coca-Cola example is an incredible example, that you can have Fortune 500 companies that can plan and plan and plan. They can have the greatest idea in the world. But in the end of the day, if executing that idea means that your frontline workers have to interact with the customers in a certain way, that's where the rubber meets the road. And it doesn't matter how great the plan is or how nice it looks on paper or any kind of dream or vision, where the rubber meets the road is, can it be executed the way you want? You hear people talk about sports teams or football recruiting or basketball recruiting, where you can have a player that's outstanding in high school, or they may be really, really good on the practice field, or their time trials and speed races and that kind of thing are better than anything else. But when it gets down to being in between the lines, or when the clock is running, they can't execute in a game situation the skills that they seem to have. And so they would say, where the rubber meets the road is, this kid or this player can't do what it is we want. You can be really good in theory and practice and all these kind of things, but when the game is on the line, can they actually do this idea? The rubber meets the road is really this phrase that, if I was going to summarize it, says it takes a theory or an idea or something that's kind of abstract or a concept, and it is the point, the crucial point, where it becomes reality. if Paul, as he wrote this letter that went back to his friends in Philippi, had written out in the margins of his legal pad some kind of names for the paragraphs or sections of the letter, I believe that next to the verses that I read to you just a few minutes ago, he would have written in the margins where the rubber meets the road. Because in some ways, what I read to you is maybe the most crucial part of this whole letter. In some ways, we could stop at the end of chapter 3, where we finished last week. And if we did not come to what I just read to you a few minutes ago, we would miss the whole gist and intent and purpose of the book of Philippians. It's that important. So if you've been tracking with us, or you want to go back and listen to our podcast, you can. Then you know that for 7 weeks now, we've been working our way through the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians isn't like the other letters that we find in the New Testament. It is really a letter written from a guy to some friends. Paul had helped start the Jesus community in Philippi. He had moved on as time would take him, and he had ended up 10 years later in a Roman prison, shackled to a Roman guard. When he landed in prison, the Philippians said, we want to send a friend to check on him. They had been checking up. And so Epaphroditus had gone to see him. They had visited together. And before Epaphroditus was going to make his trip back to Philippi, Paul wrote this letter. And it doesn't read like a seminary doctrine textbook. It reads like a letter. It reads like a caring friend investing in people that he values, wanting to stay connected, wanting to encourage them, wanting to help them. And so we can follow the progression that's gone on all through this letter of this idea that it starts off with some kind of greetings and affirmations and gratitudes and kind of big wishes and prayers. And then he moves in to some very specific things that Epaphroditus had told him about when he came. He said, man, we're dealing with this and we got this struggle and these people are doing that and all that. And so Paul is writing and he's kind of jotting notes to say, I want you to understand, here's how you handle that. Here's how you deal with it. This is how you live the way of Jesus in light of what it is that you're facing. And then we kind of pressed through, and last week we saw that he had kind of ended his kind of content and teaching section with this kind of overarching theme. He had kind of got to some general ideas of these weren't this very specific things that the Philippians were dealing with. These were kind of general overarching themes that he believed all people who were seeking to follow Jesus in the midst of the world around them were dealing with. And so he kind of ended with that. And then after he gets to the end of what we call chapter 3, and he gets to the verses that I began to read a few minutes, he does something that he really doesn't do in this way in any other letter he writes. You can read Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Colossians and Ephesians and all these other books, Galatians, that he wrote, and you won't find a section quite like this. There's some similarities, but in this moment, Paul has been sharing all of this. He's been thinking about his friends. He's been urging and encouraging them. And he gets to this point, and he gets personal and pragmatic and very practical in these verses. He gets practical, he gets pragmatic, and he gets personal. He calls names in this verse. And so what he does is that after he's kind of teaching all this stuff, he stops. And we already knew from reading through the letter that there was dissension going on inside Philippi. We don't know exactly what it was. But rather than just kind of, take one more passing shot at it or that kind of thing, he stops. And he calls out these two names of Euodia and Syntyche. These are two women, two leaders in the church that are helping advance the Jesus movement. And something has happened where the two of them are fighting and there's a struggle and that kind of thing. And specifically, in very intentional language, he says, I urge you, Euodia, and I urge you, Syntyche, to work out your differences, to have the same mindset of Christ. He said, I'm challenging the two of you that you don't have to agree. You don't have to be carbon copies of each other. You don't have to become clones of each other. You don't have to do the exact same things, but in the spirit of Jesus, that you need to learn what it looks like to live in humility and in unity and humility and love, that you need to push into this idea of what does it mean to have the same mindset as Christ, and that I'm urging the two of you to actually do this, that these things that I told you about, that this is your leaders of the church, your people who I would expect, that I want you to work this out. So that's one thing. You might go, okay, well, so he's encouraging these two ladies to work it out. But then he goes a step further. And he calls out Clement. And in some versions of the Bible, it's an unnamed person. In the Message version, Sigus's name is actually mentioned. But he calls out these two other people. And then he expands it to the whole congregation. He says, and it's not just their job to work it out. I want all of you, Clement and this unnamed person and the whole congregation, you help them work it out. That I want them to stand side by side. They have worked side by side facing the opposition and working for the cause of Jesus. And all of y'all's names are written in the book of life. And I want you to help them work this out so that you can live out what it is that I've been telling you. He said, I am challenging you to embrace this and for y'all to be the examples of what it means to live out what I've been sharing. Now, if you're listening along and you're like, well, Nolan, that all kind of sounds a little familiar. You know, that whole idea that I'm encouraging the two of you to have the same mindset of Christ, that sounds a little bit like something I've heard in Philippians. Or this idea that we're working side by side against the opposition resistance, that sounds a little bit like something what I've had. And you would be right. That would mean you get a gold star because you've been paying attention in our I Choose Joy sermon series. And what it means is that Paul has gone back to his very early encouragements. Chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, I urge you to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, that you can stand side by side with each other as you contend for the faith. He takes that idea, and then he takes the beginning of chapter 2 where he holds up Jesus as the example, and he says, Jesus, the central figure of our faith, the chief action of his life was that he gave himself up, yielded himself, did not think of others as higher than himself, you know, became a servant, humbled himself even to death on the cross. He said he demonstrated what it looks like to live, the humility, unity, and love that I'm encouraging to you. He said, this is the mind of Christ, and he says, I want the two of you to have this. He takes that theme and he drops it right in. And as he gets practical and personal and pragmatic, what he's essentially saying to these leaders in the church is all that stuff that I said to you, everything that I've written in what we call chapters 1, 2, and 3, he said, that wasn't just some good idea. That wasn't some theory that you read at 6:30 in the morning out of your upper room book and you close it and you stick it under the book and you're like, I'll see you again in the morning. And then you go and you live your life the exact same way you've always been living it. He said, what I want is, he says, I know the two of you have an issue. And when you take the message of Jesus, when you take what Jesus will do in your life and you embrace it and live it, he said, it should change the way you live. It should change your actions. It should change your demeanor. And he said, so I'm challenging you. He said, I'm going to get personal. I'm going to call you by name. Work this out. Put what I'm saying into practice because this matters. This isn't something that I'm just saying so you can go, oh, that was nice. And then you can continue the way you've always done. He said, if you'll press into Jesus, it should change the way you live. And so he pushes it and pushes it. And if it was any kind of sense, or any of the first readers or any of us might have gone, whew, I'm glad he wasn't talking to me. He was talking to those leaders. He was talking to those women in the church who bicker. And I don't know if we can find any women in the church who bicker today. He was just talking to them. Then he goes one step further. And if you were watching a close-up shot on the TV screen, he pulls the camera back. And when he pulls the camera back, the vision pans to everyone in the room. To everyone who's listening to this letter, to everyone who hears it, and he challenges us with three or four really clear actions that should be characteristics of our life. And he says, this isn't just about hearing what I said and going, oh, that was nice, but that these are things that we, when we press into the way of Jesus, that having this mindset of Christ, that living in this way side by side as we contend for the gospel, that these should be the actions of who we are. And this is what he says. He says, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. He says, rejoice. And it's interesting that that's where he starts when he's kind of offering this summary of saying these are the actions and the behaviors that we should see in your life if you're pressing into the way of Jesus. It's interesting that he starts with rejoice. Because in some ways you could look and you could go, look, I know there's dissension inside the church. I know there's people who don't see eye to eye. He's just told us about these two ladies specifically who have this issue. And so there's probably people taking sides and all this kind of thing. And there's these issues. And then we can remember and go, and we know there's a lot of opposition outside. And so if you look at the circumstances, you're like, those don't seem to be really joyful circumstances. And what Paul would say is, I understand that there's dissension within and there's opposition without. And he said, but joy is found in the Lord. That the joy that we find, the ability to rejoice, isn't based on the circumstances around us. That our ability to rejoice is based on the character of the God who sent his Son to die for us. And so we can live in a place of rejoicing no matter what's going on around us. And that doesn't mean that we may not work to make things better. It doesn't mean that we may not contend for the faith, but that our joy isn't dependent on the outside circumstances. Our joy is dependent on our relationship with the one in whom we put our trust. He pushes it a step further. And he says, it's not just that I want you to rejoice. He said, your gentleness should be known to everyone. Your gentleness should be, you should be making your gentleness known to everyone. That your demeanor, that your disposition, that it should be different. And that if you're really pressing into this idea of Jesus, that Jesus will transform your life. That it isn't just a label change on the outside of the bag. That it is a literal rewiring into the original design that God has for you. If you are pressing into this, that your disposition should change. And you should have a gentleness because you're not worried about the circumstances all around you. Because you're not living like a thermometer that just goes up and down based on the situation around you. That you're living content and whole and at peace. And people around us should begin to go, how in the world are they so calm in the midst of what's going on? How do they have this air of confidence and certainty even? And he said, you should be making this gentleness known to everyone. He says, and at the same time you're making this gentleness known to everyone, you should be making your request known to God. It isn't that the circumstances that we should just kind of put our head in the sky and go, oh, there's nothing going on. There's nothing that, you know, everything's great, la, 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 everything's fine. He said, that's not what I'm telling you. He says, you take those requests to God. He says, you pour yourself out petitions and requests and prayers. He says, you let God know all those things. But instead of making your request known to everybody out there and holding your gentleness or not having gentleness at all, he says, I want you to make your gentleness known to everyone out there and make your request known to God. Because what will happen is you will do that. You won't worry. You won't be anxious. You won't live in this anticipated, made-up fear that's in your mind of what could come later. You'll live in this place where soon your life will be consumed by a peace and a wholeness that can only come from him. Paul is writing from a prison. Paul is writing from a prison. And my hunch is that he knows that there's something in him that goes, they're going to say, but Paul, that'll be hard. That won't be comfortable. And what he says is, I know, and that's okay. But what I want to challenge you to do, Euodia and Syntyche, and what I want to challenge you, Clement and this other person, what I want to challenge you to do, all of you, isn't just to keep doing what's comfortable and what you've always done, because if you keep doing what you've always done, you'll keep getting what you've always gotten. He says, I want to challenge you to begin to put into practice new ways of being. That I want to challenge you to begin to rejoice, even when it doesn't feel like rejoicing. That I want to challenge you to begin to bring your request to God and not worry and don't be anxious. All these things, not because it feels like it or because it's easier, all of a sudden you got slapped with a magic wand that said, ooh, I can do this now, it's perfect. But because you're beginning to press into Jesus and that he is changing your disposition. And as you do that, what will happen is that you'll find a peace and a wholeness, and your life will slowly be turned from upside down to right side up. And you will find that you are living into this completeness that you can't find anywhere else. And Paul says, look, I'm in prison for this radical gospel. I'm in prison for proclaiming this faith because I so deeply have experienced it. And it would be like a malpractice if I were to stop here and not push you into living this out. It would be malpractice if I were to just say all this stuff and then not come back and say, no, really, you've got to do this. Because what Paul wants for his friends more than anything isn't that they could just pass the Sunday school test, isn't that they could get perfect attendance and going, oh yeah, I watched all the online worship meetings. It isn't any of that. What he wants is that their life would exude Jesus and that they would know the peace of Christ that passes all understanding, that can't be bought with human flesh, that can't be made out of our own effort, but would be a participation with the Holy Spirit of God who would transform us into new creations, and that we would live in a way that the world around us would look and go, what in the world has happened to those people? Paul pushes one step further and he pulls that camera back out and he just says, look, and he said, I'm going to challenge you to make your life different. And he said, this is how you're going to do it. He said, all these things I've told you. He said, I started with Euodia and Syntyche. He said, I pushed you into rejoicing and gratefulness and gentleness and prayer. He said, I push you into that. He said, anything, if it's good, if it's noble, if it's true, if it's beautiful, if it's praiseworthy, focus your mind on that. Don't get caught up in all the negative. Don't get caught up in the things that pull you away. Don't get caught up in that. Turn your attention to the things that point us toward God. Whether it's good music or a baby crying or the fog on a Sunday morning, whatever it is, let your mind focus on these things that draw you into a praise and a gloriousness, a recognizing the gloriousness of God. Because when it all comes down, What Paul wants us to see, what he's trying to get at here, is he ends this letter, as he comes to the penultimate section of this letter, what he wants us to see is that following Jesus should literally change your actions and your disposition. Let me say that again. Following Jesus should literally change your actions and your dispositions. It's not just theory. It's not just changing the label on the outside of the bag. It is complete transformation of yourself from the inside out. And following Jesus, if you're pressing into him, that it should literally change your actions and your disposition. It's where the rubber meets the road. It really is. Because all of it is great information. All of it is good in theory. All of it sounds nice. All of it looks good on a t-shirt or one of those nice painted plaques hanging in your breakfast area. It's all great. And you can nod along and you can sing a song this morning like, worthy is you of every praise. You know, I'm building my life on the rock. But if you're not really building your life on the rock, it doesn't do anything. It's just going through a bunch of motions. And it's not what Paul wants for us. It's not what God wants for us. It's not what Jesus wants for us. It's not what he died for. It's not what the Holy Spirit is active in our lives and our world for. Is that he wants us to know that our life is different. And following Jesus should literally change your actions and your dispositions. That's where the rubber meets the road. I mean, what good is it to just keep going through all these motions? I mean, what good is it to have perfect attendance at Sunday school or to be able to name all the books of the Bible in order or to know the kings and the prophets and all that, but at the same time, we're still really grouchy and mean, that our attitude's bad, that we're passive-aggressive, and that we won't forgive the person who hurt us over something dumb? I mean, what good is it? What good is any of that? And if we can look at our lives and we can go, yeah, I've been calling myself a Christian for decades or for 5 years, or you know, I've been going to church all this time, but we look back and we go, you know what? I'm still as grouchy and angry as I was 5 years ago. Then it may be that we need to rethink what we're doing. It may be that we need to push in a new way. It may be that we need to say we need to invite a transformation greater than what we've been doing, because what we've been doing isn't getting us the goal of what God wants. And so if we evaluate our lives and we're not seeing any kind of sense of growth or fruit or production or hunger for God increasing, if we're not seeing anything change in us, God is calling us to press into him, to invite more of his work, to build our house upon the rock, to begin to press into ways that our lives would look different, that our priorities would change, that our thinking would change. If we need to get accountability, we need to do it. If we need to get a friend that will help us, we need to do it. If we need to share openly, if we need to do the hard work to find the places that we're blocked and stuck and resigned and cynical, then we need to do it. Because what God wants to bring in our lives isn't just some sense that we would grit our teeth and grin and bear it and get through it and maybe it would be okay. What he wants for us is life, with a capital L. What he wants for us is wholeness. What he wants for peace. And following Jesus should literally change our actions and our dispositions. It is where the rubber meets the road. And so what about you? If this letter was written to you, what would it say in this section? What about you? Whether you're sitting at home on your sofa, whether you're watching this sometime later this week, whether you're sitting here in the room, Paul got personal and practical and pragmatic. He called some people out by name. What would he call out in you by name? Where's that place of resistance or struggle? Where's that relationship that's never been connected or healed? Where's that sense of trust or a step of action that seemed too big to take? That we've gone, oh, but it's not comfortable. And Paul's going, yeah, I know, but what you're doing isn't getting you where you want to go. What would he say about how you live more into the wholeness of what only he can give you? What would it look like if we took an inventory and said, how are we doing it? Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. How are we doing if we're letting our gentleness show to other people? Are people seeing in you a sense of calm and gentleness? How are we doing if we're saying, what does it look like for us to live a life of gratitude and a life of prayer, taking our requests to God and not living in a place that's anxious? What Paul would say to all of us, what he says to his friends, what I say to you, my friends, is this message isn't just a message to hear and read and go, oh, that's nice. that it should literally be changing us, that it should literally be making our lives different, that we should literally have different actions and different dispositions because we're pressing into Jesus. It's where the rubber meets the road. Pray with me, please. God, thank you. Thank you for the gift of Philippians. Lord, thank you for the gift of Paul. Thank you for his refusal to let his friends just settle where they were, to hear a message but not apply it. And Lord, we put ourselves in that congregation's place who heard this letter for the very first time. And we say, help us be those people right now. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, would you speak to our hearts even as we respond and worship? Lord, would you do something in us? Would you prick our mind or stoke a passion in our heart or break through some hardened ground? I just call your Spirit out right now, whether it's people in the room or watching at home or wherever. Lord, that you would just kind of break us to the point of opening ourselves to pursuing you more, to pressing into you. Because, Lord, I just believe that what Paul had experienced and as he had journeyed with you, that he could live in such joy even chained in a Roman prison, isn't just a one-off thing for super spiritual people, but that is the life of the way of Jesus. And so, Lord, we want to press into you. We want to do it right now. We want to open ourselves to that. And we want to live in a way where our lives are literally different because we're seeking to follow you. So come, Holy Spirit, meet us in these moments, we pray. Amen.